I spend most of my time traveling around the country or overseas speaking. In fact, I was just thinking the other day about experience I had about a year ago now, which reflects the difficulty of trying to communicate. You know, communication is when the picture in my mind ends up being the same as the picture in your mind. I mean, that's so difficult to do because we all have these grids through which we see things. But about a year ago this time, during a month's period of time, I had these speaking experiences. I was in Calgary, Canada, speaking to about 500 of the city fathers, kind of a basic values talk. It wasn't so much spiritually oriented, but a values talk for some friends of mine up there. And then I went and spoke to a corporation, one of the major corporations in Canada, and there were about 300 of the vice presidents, international vice presidents from all around the world who had just flown in. It was late at night. It was a long, dark hall at a resort. I was to be the motivational after-dinner speaker. They didn't want to hear anybody, and I thought how difficult that was. And then I was in Manila trying to communicate to about 5,000 people at the Manila Pavilion from 57 different countries, trying to get a concept across to them. And who knows what I said there, or at least what they heard, because it was simultaneously communicated. But then the real joy was to come back from that and to speak. I was to be the motivational, 45-minute motivational speaker at a rock festival. Outdoor rock festival. There were 15,000, mostly kids, children, teenagers, on this outdoor big hill, and I was supposed to speak. I followed one group. This was about 5 o'clock at night. I followed one very raucous rock band. Now, it was a Christian rock festival, I guess. But I was here to speak and to motivate them, and they were changing behind me in the meantime. And, you know, all their senses had been just confronted by incredibly loud rock music. And then I got up in my monotone compared to that and was supposed to keep motivated for 45 minutes. And they had this long platform, and I walked way out in the platform to be out in the midst of this group. And as I got out there, there was a girl up here in the front who was a chain smoker, and she kept saying, "Uh-huh, yes, Jesus, thank you, God." And I thought, this is going to be a lot of fun. And there was another person over here to my left, looked like a street person to me, and he kept trying to untie my tassels on my shoes. And I thought, I kept shaking my leg as I was speaking, and I thought, this is going to be a great, great experience. So communication is tough, but never tougher than when you're trying to communicate just one-on-one. I remember some time ago I was wrestling on the floor with my daughter Molly, who then was about 6, and I accidentally got my elbow on her blanket, which she affectionately calls her blankie, and she said in her sweet little voice, "Get off my blankie!" So I took my elbow off her blankie, and I picked her up, and I shook her a couple of times, and I looked at her right in the eyes and said, "What do you say, young lady?" And she looked back at me and said, "Do it." You know, if you're communicating, Josh McDowell, who's a popular speaker, tells of the first time he went to Latin America. He wanted to communicate with the Hispanics, and he knew how to say good morning in Spanish, but he didn't know how to say ladies and gentlemen, so he did what any enterprising person would do. He looked at the restroom doors, stood up before this group of several thousand people, waved off his interpreter confidently, and said in his most articulate Spanish, "Good morning, ladies and gentlemen." They started to laugh. He thought, maybe my enunciation's off. So he visualized good morning, visualized ladies and gentlemen, leaned forward again and said, "Good morning, ladies and gentlemen." This time they started to howl. They're about coming unglued. And he was about ready to try it again, but his interpreter, who himself was laughing uncontrollably at that point, grabbed him by the shoulder and pulled him back and said, "Mr. McDowell, what are you trying to say?" He said, "I'm trying to say good morning, ladies and gentlemen." He said, that would be a good thing to say. He said, what am I saying? He said, "You're saying good morning, bathrooms and broom closets." You don't know if you're communicating. I did get the best illustration I've ever gotten of communications, though. It was from Art Linkletter. Some of you remember that name. Art Linkletter used to do a TV show. Kids say the darndest things before my time, but Paul was telling me a little about it earlier. Linkletter was, I happened to be speaking with him at a conference in Hershey, Pennsylvania, where they do the Hershey chocolates to executives. And he told a story about the week before. He had been in a retirement center, and in this retirement center, he had just met a couple that the week before in their late 80s who had just gotten married one to another. And he started to talk to them, and he said he was fascinated by the fact that they had met and gotten married recently. So he said to the gentleman, "How did you two meet?" He said, "It's very simple." He said, "This lovely thing came up to me and stuck that long, gorgeous, bony finger right in my face and said, 'You look just like my third husband.' So I said, 'Good night, how many husbands have you had?' And she said, 2. That's a communication. Well, let me communicate on a topic today that I entitled, How to Change Your World. And I'd like to talk to you about what I think is probably the certainly one of the most critical issues in having an impact. I am truly excited for you. This is a thriving, obviously a thriving body of believers. You're in a great part of the country and the world. There are tremendous resources and talent in this group. And I believe that you are on the edge of seeing God do incredible things in the days to come. I frankly believe what has happened over the last number of months, and I've kept up with it somewhat through friends in and out of the church, God will use in a mighty way to expand the kingdom in the days to come. I am excited by the fact that you do not have a pastor now. I know you have a youth pastor you brought on board, and very wise, but I'm excited because it forces you all to take leadership. And frankly, we live in a day when the body of Christ has seen a what I would call paradigm shift. Increasingly, I believe in the 90s and 2000, the leaders in the body of Christ will increasingly be businessmen and women. God is raising them up and giving them a burden, causing them to say, "I'm not just here to give money when I'm asked. I'm not here just to be on boards, but we are actually here to use our gifts and abilities, those things that allow us to be effective in our businesses and our own personal lives, and leverage those gifts and abilities, those resources for the kingdom." And you'll have a tremendous opportunity to start to see that happen. And not having a paid clergyman or paid clergyman here in the leadership role gives you an opportunity to do that. And I pray that as you get the right kind of leadership in here, that you will continue in that role and not play a passive role, saying those are the guys who have the job. Instead, you'll say, God's called us all to be ministers. We all have different functions in the body, but we're all to play leadership, proactive roles. But I believe as you move ahead and change your world, and I believe that's why God put us here. He came here to seek and to save the lost, and He uses us as vehicles. Critical to moving ahead will be a certain mindset that the Lord Jesus talks about in John 17. It's really His Lord's Prayer. Let me just read three verses, and then I want to talk about briefly five principles in this particular text. Jesus is praying. It's really His last prayer. It would probably be good to say that this is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says this, "My prayer is not for them alone." He's talking about His followers. "I also pray for those who believe in Me through their message." That would be us today, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Get what He says. He said, "Father, I pray they'll be one, just as You are in Me and I in You, may they also be in us, so that one, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Lord, they'll change the world if they're one. Then He goes on and says, "I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me, may they be brought together in complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." If you look at the text of John 17, which really is the Lord's Prayer, there are three commitments the Lord prays for His body. Number one, earlier He says, "Lord, I pray they will be committed to Me," or committed to the Father, committed to Christ, "that they'll be holy and sanctified in truth." So it starts off with our own personal lifestyles and our own holiness. And then he goes on and says, I pray that they'll be perfected in unity. The second priority in the body of Christ is for you and me to be perfected in unity, to have a radical unity one with another. And then the third one is a commitment to the world, but they're in that order. Commitment to Christ, commitment to the body, expressed in biblical unity, and then commitment to the world. Twice he says, I pray they'll be one, and once he says, perfected in unity. And I believe a major key to changing the world and a prerequisite to touching the world and having the kind of impact that I believe God would have for this exciting body in the days to come is a unity, a biblical unity. Not unanimity, not everybody thinking the same. Not uniformity, not everybody looking alike. Not union, not organizational union necessarily. That's not the issue. But unity. Unity is a thing of the Spirit. It's a commitment of people one to another. It is an absolute, unshakable love. Over the years, I've tried to get a good handle on this concept, and I've tried to study what Scripture says about one another, loving one another, praying for one another, serving one another, and so on, and have come out with five major principles that I see evident in Scripture, and I built them around an acrostic, as is my fashion, where you take the word unity, U-N-I-T-Y, and you write that down the left-hand column of your page or your mind, and then you write a word or a phrase for each one that expresses how to build unity. So I'm going to give you in the next 15 minutes or so a biblical theology of unity and hope it will help you in the days to come. Here are the five words. U is for uplift one another. Step number one in building unity is uplift one another. N is for need one another. If we're going to build unity, we have to need one another. I is for intimately relate to one another, or communicate, intimately communicate. Unity is built as people become more and more intimate and open with one another. Starts with unity in the marriage, and then the family, and then the body. T is for trust one another. It's hard to have unity without trusting one another. Y is yield to one another. Yield to one another. Before I get into those, though, let me give you a prerequisite to unity. And it's something that some of you may need to work through even now. You've gone through a process of pulling, having splits take place, moving from one body into two bodies. It's been very painful for some of you, I imagine, very difficult. I'm not close to it. I just have seen these things happen before. And there can be hurt and bitterness and anger in some cases. I want to say prerequisite to unity is forgiveness, is just moving on. Leonardo da Vinci, years ago, was trying to finish the Last Supper, and as he was doing this, he had gotten down to the last two faces to paint. One was the paint of the picture of Jesus. The other one was the face of Judas. During that time, he was having a battle with a local painter, and he really was hacked off at this painter, so he painted the face of Judas as this painter, local painter. And then he tried to finish the painting. He could never finish the painting. He didn't have the liberty to get the face of Jesus. And he finally realized that he was so preoccupied with his anger and his bitterness toward this guy that his spirit wasn't freed up to paint the face of Jesus. So finally, one day, he went through a forgiveness process toward this painter, and he erased that face and put it in knock. Get the liberty so you can move on and paint Christ in your life. Now, with that as a prerequisite, let's talk about how to first you uplift one another. I'm going to focus on this one and just one or two others, and we'll just touch on a couple others. Uplift one another. I get the concept of uplift from two terms used in the Bible over and over again. One is encourage, the other one's exhort. Those words in the Greek are parakaleo. It means to call alongside. It has to do with somebody who is down and a bit depressed or overwhelmed, and you pull them alongside, you put your arm around them, you call them alongside, you try to buoy their spirit so they go back, buoy their spirit so they go back into the battle with a changed attitude. It has to do metaphorically with a general who stands before his troops. They've lost the battle, but they haven't lost the war, and he's trying to exhort them to get out there and go at it, change their attitudes. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 that we are to be about exhorting all the time. In fact, it is shown in that particular text to be one of the major solutions to dealing with sin in life. In 3 verses 12 and following, it says this, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage or exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." It says in that text, One of the best ways to help people to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is through encouragement or exhortation. Now, there's three ways I believe you can encourage that are very helpful to me. One is to compliment others, another one is to express confidence, and another one is to comfort. Let me try to unpack those a bit. They're foundational to all the other principles. One is to compliment others. Complimenting others is not flattery. It's not praising people for things over which they have no control. It's praising people for things over which they have control, like character development, and it's praising them to build them up, not to get something out of them. The opposite of complimenting, by the way, is cutting, and it's easy to be sarcastic with people. I remember when I was younger, I used to be the most sarcastic with the people I loved the most. Isn't that strange? But I used to be that way. In fact, I was dating my wife, fortunately, Mary. We were on a small college in Portland, Oregon. It was a beautiful fall evening. The moon was out. We were walking along the path there. We sat down on a bench, and I quoted this romantic poem to her. It goes like this. I pressed a kiss upon your lips. What could I do but linger? I ran my hands through your hair, and a cootie bit my finger. Now, I thought that was cute, but she didn't think that was cute. And I learned way back when, you've got to be very careful about what you say. Now, complimenting, on the contrary, is not being sarcastic or negative, and on the contrary, it's being uplifting and building. And we ought to make a habit of complimenting people all the time. You know, most of us only achieve that portion of our effectiveness because we don't believe we are who God says we are. We don't believe we are who Christ says we are. When I was a little kid, I was a little fat boy. My nickname was Jelly Belly Jensen. I had a red face all the time, and they called me Rudolph because of a red sunburned nose. I had white hair. They called me Whitey. I had glasses. They called me Specs. I had freckles. They called me Frex. Frex and Specs, Rudolph, Jelly Belly. And I had a very poor self-concept, and I came to Christ at age 13 rather dramatically, and someone started to just believe in me, and I saw God dramatically change me because someone said, your life's going to count. You're going to be significant. I see these qualities in you. You have great potential. Now, many didn't, but one person, just one man did, a youth minister, and he started to believe in me, and I saw my life dramatically change. You've got to learn to compliment all the time. Just articulate words of appreciation. Remember Howard Hendricks, local teacher here, who's a great communicator at Dallas Seminary, tells about when he was in grade school. He said he was such a bad little kid, his teachers used to have to tie his hand. In fifth grade, his teacher would tie his hands and feet behind him to the desk and gag him. He said he went into sixth grade and he knew he was in trouble. He walked in the first day and the sixth grade teacher, a big tall woman, looked down at him and said, so you're Howard Hendricks. I've heard a lot about you. And he thought, uh-oh. And then she knelt down, looked at him right in the eyes and said, and I don't believe a word of it. You know what happened to him? He became an angel. You know why? Became very effective. You know why? Because someone believed in him. Parents, you want to see your kids motivated, concentrate on complimenting them. Husbands, wives, you want to see your spouses change, compliment them. Don't put them down. Lift them up. Find something good about what they're doing and tell them that you appreciate it, and you'll see dramatic change. That's how we build unity. We start focusing in on the positive. Corollary to that is the word, the next concept, expressing confidence. Compliment, then express confidence. I want you to imagine this scenario. Jesus had poured his life into the 12, right, and many others, and then he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, basically, how did the 12 respond? Basically, they turned on him, didn't they? Judas denied him, or Judas was the one who got him in trouble, of course, and sold him out. And then Peter denied him, and most of the others ran. They were cowardly and afraid. So you're Jesus. You're back now with the 12, maybe 120. Imagine here. I'm going to imagine I'm Jesus back with this group. I know what they did when I went to the cross and suffered that pain, even though I told them I would go. They turned on me, the people I poured my life in. Now, how would you want to respond to that group if you were back? Let me tell you how I think I would have wanted to respond. I think I would have come back and said, yes, it's Jesus. I'm here for one reason. It's to tell you, you're all out. You're out of the game. You're out of the program. You're off the team. You're out. I poured my life into you people. I fed the 5,000. I mean, that was an incredible miracle. I healed the blind. I brought the dead back to life again. And I poured my life into you. I picked you. I could have picked a lot better people, believe me, than you. And I picked you, and I poured
time and energy into, and then you turn on me. Thomas, once and for all, come up here and feel my hands. You're negative, Thomas. From day one, you've been negative. You're an administrative type. That's what you are. It's always half empty. Should have been a lawyer or accountant or something, but you shouldn't have been with me. Peter, what are you laughing about? If anybody shouldn't be laughing, it shouldn't be you. You're a chicken. You denied me three times in front of a little girl. You're out, you're all out. Jesus didn't say that. What did he say? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and I give it to you. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. The history of the world is in your hands to a group of losers. How do you handle it when people fail you? How do you handle people normally? Jesus knew what to do. He believed in them. He expressed confidence. Harry Hopman took a slow-footed guy, great Australian dynasty he built in tennis, because he took a slow-footed guy and he called him Rocket. And then he took a weak, frail guy and he called him Muscles. So Rod Rocket Laver and Ken Muscles Rosewall became two of the great tennis players of all time because somebody believed in them and visualized achievement. I remember when I was in college, my first year, I wanted God's power in my life, and I was looking for answers, and I was praying, Lord, show me how you want to use me to make a difference. And I was in a Youth for Christ traveling singing group, and one of the girls on the group was named Jan. She was charismatic, big-eyed, beautiful gal. She came up to me one day and said, Ron, you've got the gift of faith. I said, I do. She said, yes. I said, how do you know? She said, I've got the gift of prophecy. That's good enough for me, I said. So I started to believe God for miracles simply because somebody said they believed in me. Well, how do you visualize achievement around the people around you? Do you say, I believe in you? God's going to use you for great things. I just came 2 weeks ago from being in Portland, Oregon. Boring, Oregon was the name of the city. Boring, B-O-R-I-N-G, that's right. In Boring, Oregon, there's a church called Good Shepherd Community Church, pastored by a dear friend, and the executive pastor is named Alan Holofka. He is the guy who toured the country with us, Paul, Alan. And Alan introduced me to speak, and it was wonderful because Alan said, Ron is one of my closest friends. We travel around the country in a 20-foot motorhome. Said, but Ron also led me to Christ in college, and 9 days later, his wife led my girlfriend then to Christ, and then married us and baptized us in the Atlantic Ocean, did all those things. But he said, the biggest thing Ron did for me is after he led me to Christ, I went home to my roommate, and my roommate said... And I told my roommate what I did. My roommate said, you won't change. I know you. I've lived with you. You won't change. You're, you know, nice idea, but won't make a difference. And he said, and I went back to Ron, and Ron kept telling me, God's going to use you, and he's going to use you to touch hundreds and thousands of people in the days to come. And to see 20-plus years later, to see the impact that guy's had, because he started with a poor self-concept, but I and then others started to say, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And he started to believe what God already had said about him. Express confidence. Finally, you need to comfort others. I'll just hit this one and then one other. Comfort others. We comfort others, it says in 2 Corinthians. Caroline, we're talking about that today. We comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we've been comforted. And it means we go through difficult times so that we can help others when they go through difficult times. Often the best way to comfort others is just to be there. Not to say anything, just to be there. Be a friend. And that helps uplift people. When we did take this tour, whenever I'd get sick, Alan used to say to me this, Jensen, it's sin in your life, confess it. I said, thanks a lot. He said, well, I'll confess it and it'll go away. I got sick a lot. He never got sick. Whenever I got sick, he'd say, it's sin in your life, confess it. Well, that was bothering me a lot until toward the end of the trip, he got sick. He got really sick. And I said, hey, Alan, are you sick? He said, oh, it's terrible. And I started to laugh. I said, hey, it's sin in your life. Confess it. He said, no, it's your sin imputed to me. That's not comfort. Comfort is just when we're just there. Well, uplift one another. We build unity in the body when we need one another. Two sides of that is you got to realize that the body needs you. The body needs you, whoever you are. God says the body is knit together by that which every joint and ligament supplies. The body of Christ needs you. And this body needs you. You may think you're a hangnail on the body of Christ, but the body needs you. So you need to get involved, and you need to get a sense of destiny about your life so you get out of bed in the morning and say, God, you've called me to make a difference. We've got an exciting, new, thriving body. We can help dramatically affect this community. We can touch this part of the country. We can touch the world. You need me, Lord. Start to use my gifts and abilities like never before. The other side of the coin you've got to realize is you need the body. On all my psychological profiles, I come off, though I tend to be somewhat friendly and affable, as the extreme loner by psychological bent. Very small felt need for people. I really do. Partly because I'm with people so much. I guess I get a little burnt out, but I don't have a great felt need. I can travel and be alone, and me, myself, and I can have a great time together. So it's not a great felt need that I have, but I've learned over time what that tells me is I desperately need other people in my life, not emotionally, but mentally and volitionally in reality. So I have a few guys around the country, and one in Calgary, actually, one in Toronto, and in other parts of the country with whom I have an incredibly strong accountability. By the way, you ought to have a few people in your life where there's mutual accountability. Let me tell you what accountability is. You want to really be accountable to somebody to grow? You say this to them. Here are five questions I hope to God no one ever asks me. Whenever you see me, ask me these questions. In other words, you say, here are the most vulnerable spots in my life. Here's where I could really get in trouble spiritually. Whenever you see me, ask me about these things. And I have some guys who do that, and I say, it scares me to death to blow it in those areas. That's the kind of intimacy the Lord wants when we talk about needing one another. Intimately relating to one another really means just becoming more and more open and honest. We need to be really straightforward, and we need to develop a few relationships. You can't do it in a big group, but a few relationships where there's tremendous openness and honesty. Tougher for men. T is for trust one another. We've got to learn to trust one another. I mean, just really believe in somebody. I remember one time I was supposed to bring some chairs to an elder's home in a church where I was pastoring, and I showed up there at the front steps, and he said, Ron, where are the chairs? And I said, oh, I forgot. And he looked at me and he said this just like this, that figures. That figures, I thought. He thinks I'm no good. He thinks I can't follow through. He thinks I'm worthless. Then I thought, who does he think he is, the jerk? He doesn't come out, you know. And I started to build this incredible reaction in my mind. And then it was the Lord said, Ron, you either assume the best, assume he didn't mean anything about you, which was negative, which was pretty tough to assume. It was pretty obvious what he meant. Or assume the best and go ask him what he meant, if you're curious enough about it. And out of cowardice, I forgot it. But a couple of weeks later, I saw him, and I said, you know, the other day I was at your house, and I forgot to bring some chairs, and you said that figures. He stopped me, and he said, I shouldn't have said that. I said, that's what I thought, but you did say it, and so since you said it, I was just wondering, what did you mean? He said, well, in every meeting, he said, well, what I meant was, I had been at work all day, and in every meeting, somebody had forgotten something. It just figured. See what he was saying? He wasn't saying, Jensen, you're a jerk. He said, my day's been a jerk. How often do you get in trouble and not love people biblically because you think the worst? You assume the worst. And I want to maintain, if we're going to build unity in the body, we've got to learn to trust one another, and that means we start thinking the best, and if there's a problem, we ask them what they meant and we assume it. I've seen people really get in trouble because of that. Finally, yield to one another. Now, Juan Carlos Ortiz wrote a great book some years ago on discipleship. He called this kind of love potato unity, because he said, says you have potatoes in the ground, they're kind of clumped together, but there's no unity. So you take them out of the ground and you wash off the dirt and they're touching, but there's no unity. So you peel the skins and they're very close, like many of us are here, but he said there's no unity. So you slice them and you dice them and you intermix the personalities and there's no unity. Only one way to get unity out of potatoes. Got to put them under the heat first, and then you have to mash them. And that's true about the Christian life. You want to have a church that'll change the world, it needs to be known for its radical, biblical oneness or unity. People who love one another so much, they're willing to die to self day in and day out, in the marriages, in the families, in the relationship, to say, I will die to myself that you might live. I'll suffer the heat, I'll suffer some of the pain, it's okay, I'll just die, you might live. And if you can do that, you'll see the kind of unity that creates the kind of power to help change your world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exciting church and this great group of people. And Lord, I think of the potential for impact and change around the whole world that's in this group right here. And Lord, I just pray you'll do a mighty work. Pray you'll touch these lives in such a significant way that this world here in Dallas and then to the othermost parts of the world will be dramatically changed because of a radical unity. Father, we look forward to see what you're going to do in your son's beautiful name.